You know, the president has a credibility gap. Now, what president am I talking about? Well, you say, we must be talking about the president we have now, the one who said, we'll be out of Iraq and now we're back in. For you Democrats, how about you Republicans? Read my lips, no new taxes. Remember that? George Bush, Senior George Bush, who then signed a sweeping tax increase. You know, it's been said about every president we've had for a while, that phrase, a credibility gap. Why? Because they promised something and they didn't deliver it. And normally as they try to talk about it, they say, yes, I did promise it, and I meant at that time the way things were, but when things changed, I couldn't keep that promise because of these circumstances. This has nothing to do with me and the fact that I'm a liar or I always make promises I have no intention to keep. And, you know, knowing politicians, we take that with a grain of salt. But what about the people who say God has a credibility gap? That's a serious, serious accusation, isn't it? God, there's a credibility gap with God, and that's why, you know, I don't really take him seriously anymore. Well, why would you say that? Well, he says that he will meet all my needs, and yet I need this and I need that. He doesn't keep that promise. Well, how do we answer that? And how do we answer someone who says that, and how do we deal with that in our own thinking when we struggle at times? We've come to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And once again, it's one of those passages where Paul is sort of saying farewell, wrapping up this letter, making personal remarks. In this one, he's talking about the gift they sent that was brought through Epaphroditus. He's talking to them about how they shared in his trouble. It's an evidence that they know the gospel. Lots of other churches didn't enter into helping him, but they did. And in the midst of it, he's saying, you know, it's not that I'm seeking the gift. He keeps reminding them of that. You know, it's not that somehow I'm saying this because I want stuff, but I'm rejoicing in the fact that you're giving. And, you know, you're going to be blessed by this giving. And it's an evidence of the gospel in your life. And then right in the midst of all that, he says another one of those statements that we hang in our refrigerator, we hide in our hearts, we quote, and it's found in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You ever have somebody quote that to you? Husbands, you ever quote that? Wife ever quote that to you? Or kids? It's a verse we use. We use it to encourage, and we use it to correct somebody who's worrying. God says he's going to supply our every need. And then we look at our situation and say, oh yeah, well, where is he? And so we're going to look at this passage and try to understand it a little bit more, you get some help from it as we struggle with God's provision, especially in these times where, unemployment and the issues that are going on in our economy. So as we look at this passage, we'll look at three statements. My God, your needs, his riches. We'll divide it up into those three sections by using those three statements to give us our points. My God, your needs, his riches. It's almost, we could dismiss it and go home. What more do we need? My God, he's God. I have needs. He has riches. Let's work it out. Think it through a little more. First of all, we have a God who's powerful and personal. And that's something that we have to remember. We have to be reminded of that. We sometimes begin to think about God like the secular culture thinks about God. Or like the modernist theologians think about God. People who don't want God involved in the miraculous, messing around in our lives in the little details. You know, let him handle the big picture if he even exists. What does Paul say? My God. And when he's saying my God, he means to them your God too. But my God. Now he's not saying that as like, oh my God. He's saying it as a statement of fact. My God, he is the subject of this sentence. Our God is not like the limited and impersonal gods of the false religions. We think of this concept of God being limited. There are people who believe in God, and they say, my God is a God of love. And when they say that, they've limited God. He's a God of love. That's what he is. Well, what about all these other things that go on in the world that need God's righteousness and holiness and justice to be explained? Well, they don't have an explanation for that because they've limited God. And that gives them comfort in the midst of these problems. The problem is it doesn't provide comfort then when other types of circumstances arrive. You know, the famous book that brought this out, I almost mentioned this in Sunday school, and I thought, no, I'll save it for my sermon. You know, we were talking about a book was written by a rabbi called Whatever Happened to Sin. He was a psychologist, Whatever Happened to Sin. And then there was another rabbi who wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And it's been said that that first question was a good question. That second book asked the wrong question. Because of sin, people aren't thinking correctly. And it's because of sin that it makes people think about God in the wrong way. And so when someone asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people? This rabbi writes a book and he says, hey, God can't be everywhere. He can't do everything. He's doing the best he can and he does a pretty good job. Well, that's really comforting, isn't it? But that was the gist of his book. A very popular book. And that type of thinking it continues to go on. You hear it on Oprah and other places like that as they define God. They don't want to talk about God as a God of justice and a God of holiness and a God who must punish sin. They don't want to talk about that. They limit God. They also will consider him impersonal if that is convenient. Now, God created the universe through evolution. He wound it up. We can't expect him to get involved in the details of our little lives. And so therefore, when we see tragedies happen, and that will excuse God from that. And what's the first thing that people ask when tragedies happen, especially at times like when the Amish school children were shot, or a school bus, a Christian bus on a Christian retreat crashes, and people go, oh, where was God? And the answer is, well, you know, God's impersonal. He doesn't get involved in these things. That's one way to handle it. You know, it's sort of like you call somebody up and you get one of those Max Headroom voices, you know, voice synthesizer. You get those calls. I get them all the time. Isn't it wonderful that some bank or somebody else is calling me and saying, we're calling you, and it's this, you know, it isn't even a human being. You know, it's impersonal. I mentioned my dealings with Wells Fargo. You know, I'd like to deal with a real person. You know, rather than policies. Who's the person that made these policies? I want to talk to him. Well, you can't. You can't get that's the type of world we live in. Well, then that God is like that. You know, we can keep him separated. And if we can keep him separated in that way, then he also doesn't meddle in the moral issues of our life. And that's the type. But Paul says, my God. Now, when he says that, what's he saying? He's talking about the powerful personal God of the Scriptures when he says, my God. It's the God of Jeremiah 32. I mean, Paul is a ex-rabbi. He knew the Scriptures, and he knew what the Scriptures in the Old Testament said about God. And in Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 20, God says this about himself in the words of Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his deeds. You've shown your signs and your wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, you have made a name for yourself at this day. Now you read that and you ask yourself, is that talking about a removed God who's removed from his creation? He speaks about how he created the universe, and then he talks about how he's involved in the daily details of the lives of the Israelites and all people. That's the God of the Scriptures. Dave read for us from Isaiah 40. And we read in Isaiah 40 phrases like this. Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth that he who sits above the circle of the earth, it is he, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, and he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them like a tent to dwell in. But he brings princes to nothing and makes rulers in the earth as emptiness. Here is this great God ruling over creation, and he tells us, who will you compare me to? Lift your eyes up and see who created these, who brings out their hosts. He's saying, look at the stars. I created them. I bring them out. I cause you to be able to see them and not see them. And then he talks about kings, and he talks about princes, and then he talks about the Israelites. He talks about Jacob. He talks about individuals. And we read that, and we see here we have a God who has revealed himself as powerful, but involved in their lives. And he says, my God, the powerful God of the Old Testament, I'm personally related to him. He's involved in my life. That's what Paul is saying. My God is the God of the Scriptures. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, you know, when Paul was writing to the Romans, it was he hoped to get to Rome, but he might not get to Rome. And so when he wrote to them, he tried to tell them everything they needed to know. It's one of the fullest of the letters, giving us a theology in terms of who God is, and then a practical theology in terms of how we should live. And in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, listen to what God inspires him to write. And all of you are led by the Spirit of God. You are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks to the disciples, and he calls them his friends. And he says, I call you my friends, and I mean that. If you were a servant, The master wouldn't share with you, you know, what he's doing, but he shares with his sons what he's doing. And you are my friends. And he talks to them and he says to them, you are in this special relationship with God if you know me. You know, he's my God, but moreover, I'm his child. I'm his child by his choice. And Jesus said, when you pray in Matthew 6, pray our Father. Call him your Father. Matthew 7. Look at how the Father gives good gifts to his children. Your heavenly Father is going to give you good gifts. And so he's preparing them for what he's going to say by saying, this is the one I'm going to tell you who provides for you. He's God. He's all powerful. But he's our God. We're his children. He's personal. And we have to remind ourselves of that. We can fall into the trap of somehow thinking God's out there and he doesn't hear and doesn't care anymore. Where is he? He's not involved in my lives. You know, we studied the book of Esther. When it seems most like God is not there, he's working in these amazing ways. He's always involved in our lives. And Paul reminds us by that first statement when we think of his promise to provide for us. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage is that our powerful personal God cares about our personal needs. Because he talks about that. He says, every need. Isn't it interesting that Paul's writing to the Philippians who are concerned about his needs and they're providing for his needs, and Paul's writing and reminding them God's going to provide for their needs. What do you usually think of when somebody gives you something? You know, kids, what do you think about when you get a gift, birthday, Christmas, or whatever? It's all about you, right? All about you. Paul gets these gifts and he thinks about those who gave it to him and how they're blessed by God, and giving is showing that God's working in their lives, and he rejoices in that. What a perspective that Paul has that we need to have in this way. But Paul's talking to them, though, they have needs. And you know, when you really have a need, it sort of preoccupies your mind. You say, it's all about me, but that nagging need is there. You worry about it. It needs to be met. The deadline's coming. Something's going to happen. I have this need. And he doesn't talk here about needs in the abstract, does he? I think about Psalm 23. The Lord is a shepherd, and he's out there providing for some sheep somewhere. And that's not what David says. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down green pastures. He leads me to street. He makes it personal. He says, this is all about my personal needs that God is aware of. You know, Paul's in jail, and he needs food. He needs clothing. And they're providing him those things. And that's the types of things that he's talking about here when he's talking about needs, the personal needs we have, down to the nitty-gritty of paying the light bill and paying the oil bill and getting groceries and things like that. So I think as we look at this, let's answer two questions, okay? First, the question of who is your, and then what are your needs? The first thing is, who is your, okay? Your needs. Well, it's the Philippians, right? Their giving, we said, proved something to the Apostle Paul. You know, John writes this in 1 John concerning evidences of having eternal life. In 1 John 3:10, John writes this. But this, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. And then he goes on to say later on in verses 16 and 17, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, your giving is showing that you have eternal life. You think about this, if you hoard things to satisfy your needs, then you're on your own. But if you will give to the needs of others out of your lack, then God is on your side and will supply your need. And Paul's playing that. This is happening in a circumstance of great need. The Philippians are needy. Paul is needy. They're giving out of their need. And God's going to provide for them. And that's what the promise is. It's not a promise to all people. It's a promise to God's adopted children in Christ, is it not? Who are obeying God in this way. So that's who the who is. The your. He's speaking to believers. Now, what are the needs? Now, the Greek word, the root of it simply means to be necessary. Something is necessary for something to happen. That's the verb. Now you take the noun, talk about needs. What's a need? It's something that's necessary. Paul's saying to them, anything that's necessary, God will provide. Matthew 6:35, he talks about food and drink and clothing. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11, we pray about our daily bread, our daily necessities. We have a greater necessity in Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we need God's word. We need spiritual blessing as well. And so we have to be careful to not be accusing God of having a credibility gap and not keeping his promise when my wants are not being met. Because there's a difference between wants and needs. Okay? We need patience. We need a strong faith. We need inner peace. We need a sense of God's presence. These are all things Paul has talked about in Philippians that God has given us in Christ. We need those things. And God provides those things. We also need food, clothing, and shelter. And so when we read this, we have a powerful personal God, the God of the Scriptures, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Father because he's adopted us through faith in him. He cares about our personal needs. Well, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and we were sort of taught to not be selfish and ask for stuff we need. And the Roman Church's official teaching at that time, since Vatican II and since liberalization in the church, things have changed. But it was the Roman Catholic position for centuries that the Lord's Prayer, when it said, give us this day our daily bread, It really meant, give us this day our spiritual bread. And they actually would pray it that way and teach you to mean it that way. God isn't concerned about food, you know, breadcrumbs. It's the spiritual bread. But we see both of them being emphasized in the Scriptures. Now, Paul brings all this to a conclusion then in his third statement when he talks about his riches. So, our powerful personal God, who knows and cares about our personal needs, can meet any need we will ever have. You see, Paul's building an argument, and he's saying, now think this through as you think about your needs. God makes this known to us in different ways. And he makes it known to us, first of all, by making us look at what he has given. Okay? Look at what he has given. He says to us, I will give you these riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What did God give? Well, he makes it known in the Son that he has given, that he can meet any need we've ever had. What's the greatest need we have? It's to be forgiven of our sins, that we might be able to enter into fellowship with God and enter into heaven with God. And in John 3:16, why is John 3:16 such a beloved verse? God so loved the world that he gave his only... Let's say that he gave us our daily bread. It tells us he'll do that. But that verse says he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, Paul emphasizes that when he writes to the Romans. He does one of these think from the greater to the lesser arguments when in Romans 8:32 he says this to them. He says, what shall we then say to these things? He has just been talking about in Romans 8 all about what Christ has done, all about the gospel and God's electing grace and his keeping grace and his glorifying grace that's coming in the future. When he's all done with that, he says, and what shall we say to these things? And then he says, what? If God's for us, who can be against us? Yeah, but how much is he for us? Well, he did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Think about that. Paul's argument is there anything else we need that's too much for God to give after he's given his Son? We need to think about that. Let that sink down into our souls. He also tells us by the words. Those words are given to us, which are backed up by what he does. But he talks about what he does, and he says riches, doesn't he? Doesn't say, my God will supply every need of yours according to that little bit he's got back hidden in his pillow in heaven. He says his riches. And that word that he uses means riches. It means an inexhaustible supply. We can get enamored by rich people. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett playing cards together. You know, people just, I see them, they get them on these public television and on the news shows. They'll have the two of them sitting there. People want to ask them questions and they say, how much cash do you carry in your wallet? And they ask them all these questions. They're just enamored by these two rich people who have these foundations and they're doing all these things. But there's the limits to what they can do. There are things they cannot solve. With the resources of our government, with the money that our government has, which they get from us as taxpayers, they cannot solve all of the social needs and problems in our country. God says it's his riches. The way it's structured in the Greek language, it really talks about a superabundance of resources. Let me read a couple of passages that talk about this. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world and all that dwell upon it. Psalm 50:10. every beast of the forest is mine, and I own the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't own the cattle on hill 1001. The number 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. Ultimate completeness. God owns every cow on every hill. Did you ever drive through Wyoming? You get up into the mountains. They have this policy out there that people who own cattle can graze anywhere. They're grazing. You're driving along the highway. They're all over the highway in the grass between. Grazing. The government of that state says that all that grass belongs to the cattle. Not just the grass over here, but even the grass in the median strip is theirs, you know. In a sense, it's God is saying, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, and I take care of them, I feed them. Look at Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And he's talking here to people who, you know, are really getting caught up in riches of gold and silver. And he says, it's mine. I mean, we get these advertisements on television about how the money, the economy, and you got to get gold, and there's security in gold, and they'll even give you a little safe to put it in. You know, it's going to make you really feel safe, you know, about this big made out of plastic, you know. But gold, and you got gold, and God's saying, I own all the gold, I own all the silver. I own it. And if you have a need and you need it, I'll take care of it. That's what he's saying to us, isn't he? His riches. Paul said it to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations. Paul has an understanding of God's limitless power, limitless ability, limitless resources, and he's telling the Philippians, and God's telling us through this letter to the Philippians, you have a God who's all-powerful, you have a God who's involved in your life, you have a God who knows your needs, and he has enough to meet your needs. Think about the wine at Cana. Why did he make so much wine that there was wine left over? Why, when he fed the thousands in those two different times with the few fish and the few loaves, there was so much left over? God was saying something to them. When I provide for you, I can provide over abundantly more than you ever need if you'll just trust me. An excess. So, let's end this by then asking, why do I have heartache and hardship and trouble and need if God cares and if God can? See, there's the credibility gap. God's loving, God's all-powerful. How come I'm going through this need? How come I don't have these things? How come I'm struggling? And I think that there are at least two reasons for that that are revealed in the Scriptures. And the one of them is that you may not be his child. That's a possibility. For anybody who sits under the preaching of God, you're struggling with your life and it's not going the way you think it should and you're blaming God. Let me ask you, are you his child? If you're not his child, he promises you nothing in the Scriptures. You know, John 3:16 is followed by John 3:36. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But if you don't believe, if you reject the Son, you will not see life and the wrath of God will remain upon you. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior and is God your Father? And if he's not, don't expect anything from him. He hasn't promised to take care of your needs. You can't scoff at God and you can't shake your fist at God and you can't deny God and criticize God because of the way your little life is going and then blame him for not providing things. God says, come to my Son, humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner. And admit that you need a Savior. Admit that you're that bad that the Son of God had to die for you. And if you'll do that and put your faith in him, I will adopt you as my child. And then all of my resources are yours. But then we have people here who know Christ. You say, well, yeah, but then why is this going on? And I think there's a second thing. And that is that you may need exactly, in fact, you do need exactly what you're getting all the time. And that's another thing for us to remember. You know, you and I don't always know what we need, do we? It's like when your children come to you and they want something. I need this, I need that. You don't need that. You know them better and you know what this is going to do, and you know they don't need that. In fact, that'll be bad for them, right? And the classic story of this is Jacob and Joseph. Jacob is spoiling Joseph. Joseph is a good boy and he's godly. But Joseph is spoiling him, and it's getting his brothers upset, and his brothers can't take it anymore, and his brothers finally take him, and they throw him in a pit, and then they sell him into slavery, and off he goes, and what is Jacob? Woe is me. His favorite son is gone, and then his sons have to go down to Egypt to see if they can get grain, and they come back, and they say, you know, the guy there caught us in something, and you know, he sent us back. He wants us to bring our brother back. And then, and what is Jacob? Woe is me! Joseph is gone. Now Benjamin's going to be gone. We have no food. This is terrible. The situation is terrible. What you did to your brother, you know, as they're thinking about talking to one another, the younger ones, you know, what you did to our brother, you know, look what it's done to us, and look what it's doing to our father. You get that in the drama of the story of Joseph? And then Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45. In verses 7 and 8, we have that heart-wrenching scene where he reveals himself to his brothers. And this is what he says to them. The famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and tell him this. God has made Joseph lord of all of Egypt. Well, they're going to go back to Jacob and say, Jacob, you were wrong. Everything you're thinking about was against you, was for you. Our very selling our brothers into slavery, it was working for us. And isn't what that Joseph says to them at the end of that book with that great section of scripture, where they come before Joseph, you know, father's dead, and now Joseph's probably going to turn around and really give us what we deserve. And they come to Joseph and they say, you know, your father said you should, you know, and Joseph says to them, don't fear. Am I in the place of God? God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What does he say to them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The situations in our lives are exactly where they are and where God wants them if we're trusting him. And that's where we need to trust him. You see, we sort of shake our fist and say, God has a credibility gap. He's promised to give me everything I need and he isn't. And God says to us, I am giving you everything you need. In fact, this very, very most difficult time that you're going through is what you need the most, and you'll look back on this 5, 10, 15 years from now as the most blessed time of your life because I brought you through this. Trust me. I am powerful. I am personal. I know your needs, and I am rich. And you're my children. That's the promise. That's the promise to leave the book of Philippians and find joy in. I preach to myself as I preach to you. I'm probably one of the bigger worriers in this building right now. I tend to worry. Lay in bed and worry, and I make stuff up to worry about. And I constantly have to come back to this passage and realize, do not be anxious. For my God, our God, will provide everything we need from his riches in Christ Jesus if we know him as our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, that we would have the faith that the Apostle Paul has. Just like in Joseph's life and in Jacob's life and in Job's life, they were suffering great hardship and great struggle. Their lives were not where they wanted them to be. things didn't work out the way they wanted them. They had a plan to go do this or do that, get this job, go to this place, have this thing. It hasn't happened. It's not happening. Where are you? Why are you like this? Maybe you're not who you are. Maybe I'll walk away from this faith. It's baloney. You tell us in your word that if we would but trust you and wait, that you would open the heavens and pour out upon us the things we need, but you'll do it in your own time, and it will be what we need, not necessarily what we want. Lord, help us to remember that. And I pray for those in our midst who are not your children. They haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. They haven't really come to see how great a sinner they are. They haven't really come to see how great a judgment awaits them. They haven't really come to grips with what it means to have it said, depart from thee into everlasting fire, for you do not know me and I don't know you. Lord, open their eyes to that, and open their eyes to the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ stands with his arms out to them and says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God wants us to leave this place assured that he does, and his benediction will be sort of bending over the nail as he promises to us his care. Receive his benediction. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob and whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.